your Bibles, if you will, with me, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter number 8. The Gospel of John and chapter 8. You may have seen the message board out in the front, and the message is simply entitled, Written with the Hand of God, or Written from the Hand of God. It could be either one of those, Written with the Hand of God, or Written from the Hand of God. Now, there's no fewer than three times in the Word of God when that has taken place. And some of you, your minds are racing. All right, written by the hand of God, written with the finger of God, written from the hand of God, or written from God. When would those have taken place? Well, as your minds race to it, perhaps you go to Exodus or perhaps even to Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 9, Moses is recalling for the children of Israel. They're at Gilgal. They're about to go over the Jordan River. And he is telling them, he's reminding them of what all God had done for them and helped them to understand this is the way of God and this is the will of God. And he reminds them of the two stones that were provided by God. And as we know it now, the Ten Commandments, Moses tells them, was written with the finger of God. As we think about what was given to them, we could call it was written by the finger of God concerning the law. Concerning the law. Now, God never allows his people to go away from his requirements, the things he requires, so that those who are obedient to what he requires, it leads them to the place of God's desires. He always gives us the understanding, these are my standards. These are, whether it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, his people have always known all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden of the trees. You can eat any of those that you want, with one exception. And he wanted them to live perpetually, just on and on and on and on, in the Garden of Eden and being able to walk in the cool of the day with none other than God himself. And yet, he gave them the ability to make those choices on their own, whether they would obey or disobey. And obviously, they disobeyed. Well, here we are in Deuteronomy. We're not going to turn there. But he gave them the law. He wanted them to know distinctly, here is what I command, thou shalt not or thou shalt, but when you will do, when you'll be obedient to what I require, it's going to lead you into the places of life of which I desire for you. So when we think about that, okay, the first hand of God, the first finger of God that we know of where God wrote with his finger was that concerning the law, the statutes, the standards that God had and has for his people. We travel in our Bibles not so far from there. Yes, we travel a little ways to one of the major prophets, none other than Daniel himself. And you remember Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrew children and all that. Well, we're going to pass now in time from Nebuchadnezzar to his son Belshazzar. Not Belteshazzar, that was Daniel's, not Ethiopian, but Babylonian name. But Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And he also had something happen, and it was a hand. As they had desecrated a lot of the things from the temple, he was living an ungodly life. He had turned his back and his will against what he knew about his father, that as we see recorded in the Word of God, and Daniel says, you didn't learn the lesson of your father, who had to go out and graze as an animal in the pasture or in the woods. But he came to his senses and realized, there's only one God who can take the sanity of a man's mind and remove that and let his fingernails grow like the creatures of the woods. And then when he came to his senses and repented, that once again he was given his abilities of sanity. Belshazzar, you've turned your back on that. And the handwriting on the wall was not the handwriting of the law, but it was the handwriting of judgment. He knew what God wanted. He had learned it experientially from his father. And yet the frivolities of the land, the wealth of the land provided anything the heart and the mind and the eyes could see. It was not the hand of God for the law. This is the hand of God for judgment. And in that judgment, we won't go into all the detail of it, but part of it was, thou art weighed in the balances. The balances before God. Here's what you knew. Here's what you're doing. And the weight of the judgment is not, yes, you knew what was right, and you are doing what God wants you to do. But the weight is going, thou art found wanting. And the judgment says, even as Daniel prophesied, that night he died. Our text, as we're preaching through the Gospel of John, brings us through the third of these. And so if you'll look at it with me, please. It's a passage that you know well, no doubt about that, if you're familiar with the Scriptures at all. And it's a passage that says simply this. In verse number 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning. Now you remember, he did not have an easy time before this. He had fed the 5,000, and after that there were some challenges, and others who chose to believe, and then others sought to kill him. But now we come to verse number 1. In the Mount of Olives he was. But he left the Mount of Olives and went across the Kindred Valley. And in the morning, he came again unto the temple. And the Bible says, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Now we get to the context. The Bible says it like this, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought unto him a woman that was taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, what's the next word? Let's do it more for our folks who are listening by way of live stream. They may not have a Bible in front of them. So here you have the scribes, the learned of Israel, and the Pharisees, known as being the conscience of Israel, so that people would follow them. That's the common understanding of who a Pharisee was. He was part of the conscience of Israel. If they say this is right, it's probably right. If it's wrong, it's probably wrong. We may not know all the Hebrew scriptures, but we can follow the Pharisees. So here you have the scribes, the learned, and the Pharisees, the conscience of Israel. And they said unto him, what is the word? Master. Thank you so much. Well done. Oh, a term of respect. Oh, here he is. And they set him in the midst of them. Now, where was he? He was in the temple. And all the people, as verse 2, came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Okay, so master is an appropriate term. And according to Hebrew history, it was also traditional for those who were learned in the scriptures not to stand and teach, but for those to sit, and as a rabbi, as one who was skilled in the scriptures, to teach, teacher to pupil, teacher to the unlearned. And so here he is in the temple and teaching. So they come to him and they say, Master, that sounds good, doesn't it? And this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Oh, what an interruption of thought. No doubt what Jesus was teaching those who had came unto him. When they saw him in the temple, let's go sit at his feet. Let's go find out what he has. What wisdom from God. Here is this great teacher, this Jesus who can feed the 5,000 or whatever reason, but they all flock to him and he's teaching them as master and student. But now we have the learned and the so-called conscience of Israel. And they begin to set him up, if we could use terms known today. Notice what it says, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Okay, now they're going to really get to it because there's a strategy afield here. They're going after, they really weren't worried about so much the next word. His name is Moses. Oh, you'll see it there. Now, Moses in the law commanded us. Now, here you have, again, the learned, the scribes. They were the ones who did all the writing and so forth. And you have the Pharisees and the conscience of Israel. And they're saying, Master, this woman that was taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery, we found her, we got her, we brought her, and they set her in the midst. Boy, that's an interruption to whatever he was teaching, no doubt. And no doubt it captured the attention of all of those who, oh wait, here come the scribes and here come the Pharisees and they're with us. Oh, this is going to be wonderful, Master. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, we have a question to ask of you. Now, you're the master. We want to learn from you. Well, let's just look at the very words here. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And indeed, 'twas true. But then the question. Ah, here we go. But what sayest thou? These who were quizzing the Lord had no care about what Moses said. They were ever about, as you see in the earlier chapters, I mean, you go back a chapter here and a chapter there, and you see once again and once again and once again, oh, after that, they sought to kill him. After that, they sought to find fault in him. And now, oh, we have got it now. We have got him. Oh, here we go. Here's a woman who's taken in adultery. Now, here's what Moses said to do. She ought to be stoned. But, Master, what sayest thou? Here they were bringing the law to the one who is involved in writing the law. Very God, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God. And notice as we begin the text, and we're not going to read all the text at this moment, but we'll touch base on it as we go through. But he says, what sayest thou? This they said, here we go, tempting him. Why? Here's the agenda. That they might have to accuse him. You see, there were many who were believing. There were actually Pharisees who believed on him. Even in a religious ruler named Nicodemus, you're going to see in the context later on, we're not going to do it today, but even later on when they're trying to kill him and do all these things and they had a meeting and Nicodemus happened to be there and he gave a rebuttal to what they were trying to do. So here they are, these the conscience, these the learned, and they have one ambition. They don't care anything about this woman. Oh, let her live, let her die. They don't really care. Oh, but we've got, oh, now we know what to do. We can take this instance because we know in the Decalogue, in the law, it says that this is what is to happen. Now we're going to bring it to you that is preaching peace and millennial kingdom and all of these things that you're teaching and preaching and all of that, and you are, oh, the folks are flocking to you. Now, are you going to be the one who's responsible for taking her out of the temple? You're not going to stone her in the temple. That would, oh, that's not good. But we can go a very short distance. We can take care of business in a hurried time. As a matter of fact, we can take her to the pinnacle of the temple like we did James. And we can take her to the pinnacle of the temple and we can just toss her over the pinnacle of the temple, which means sudden death. Most of the time. With James, it did not. They threw him over the pinnacle of the temple. And he didn't die according to Hebrew church history. And so they did stone him the rest of the way until he was with Jesus. Now, when you and I think about what's going on here, an interruption of the very God teaching the ones in the very place that was designed for worship of him. And yet you have this introduction of a woman that they cared nothing about, nor did they care anything about the laws of Moses, the laws of God that Moses brought to them. But what they were after was to ruin his testimony so that if they took the woman out and stoned him to death, Jesus did this, we probably would not have done. We just ask a simple question. We thought, you know, here he is, he can raise the dead and he can feed 5,000. We thought Jesus was going to just say, you know what, I'll take care of this myself. And poof, she's dead. Or whatever. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. I don't know all the strategies that they had in their strategy meetings of how to get to Jesus, but nonetheless, the Bible says they did all this to tempt him. Why? To accuse him. Why? So that they could kill him. Now, we've already looked at the first mention of when Jesus, or when God, with his hand wrote. It was the law, God's standards. God saying, yet thou shalt and thou shalt not. Because God never leaves his people and mankind where he does not tell them what he requires, and he requires those things in that day and in this day so that when we're obedient to what he requires, we enjoy his blessings because he desires those for us. That was the law, writing the law. The second was the judgment. Oh, and we've already heard about that. But now with the message of the hour that God's given me for my heart, and I share it with your hearts, is the third time that God wrote with his finger, none other than Jesus. It was not about the law, and it was not about judgment, but rather it was about mercy. It was about mercy. As you and I read the rest of the text very quickly, it says in the middle of verse 6, after they tempted him to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So they continued asking him, and he lifted up himself, still stooped down, he lifted himself up and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the first stone at her. Verse number 8, and again he stooped down, he wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, a work of God, no doubt, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, which would be the opposite in a traditional way, that you would have the young ones who were the sinners, and you would have the elders who were to be seen as being superior in their spirituality. And yet in this order, it was those who had the advanced years who had sinned against God more times than they would care to admit. The Bible says they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And then we see what happened. And the woman standing in the midst, it's just Jesus and her and all that were in the temple who came to hear Jesus. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? I like her response. I'm sure you do as well. She said unto him, no man, teacher. Not what she said. No man, master. She no doubt heard those words from the Pharisees and the scribes. But she said unto him, no man, Lord. In the final verse in our text this morning, Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There are four principles that I believe we would be wise to understand in this, the third law, or the third time that God wrote with his hand. First time for the law, second time judgment. But in this fact of mercy that we see here, did she deserve it according to the law? No doubt. It was written on numerous occasions. This is what happens. If you have a rebellious son, you'd stone him. If you have this, and he's not repentant, and you have this, and you have that, and you have this, and some things are just setting him aside, putting him out of the camp. But some things were so egregious, so terrible, that they were to be taken out and stoned so that there would be an example to everyone. Don't you do that. You know what the penalty is for doing what you're doing. When you and I stop and consider, there's four principles that we can see from this that remind us not only of then, but of today as well. So let's see what the Lord did with these things. So the first is this. It's law-based expectations. Law-based expectations. When you look at this entire context, there were law-based expectations. So the scribes and the Pharisees said, put this one up for us, guys. No one else can figure out how to do this. We're going to get advanced in the Pharisees and the scribes. And we're going to get this. We're going to put him in a box canyon. There is no way out. Because none other than Moses commanded us. He's part of us, isn't he? Certainly. He will concede and give in. And then we've got him. We've got him right where we want him to be. Because then all Israel will be after him. They'll take care of business We just ask a question. Law-based expectations. The expectations would be that everything would be satisfied, we'll be finished with this, and we can go on being the conscience of Israel. And in our writings, not only is watching the Decalogue, but the Mishnah and everything else that's gone on and the directives of Israel, we have our way with these people the way we want them to be. Kind of like the political climate today, but we'll not get into politics today. But it's the politics were in that day as well, and that's what they were after, no doubt. So there were law-based expectations, and that would be condemn stoner. But when they did, they were saying, and condemn yourself at the same time. They had in the backs of their minds. Would they have been according to the law to do that? Yes. So there were law-based, standard-based, tradition-based expectations in why they were doing what they were doing. They had the law on their side. They had tradition on their side. They had activities on their side, perhaps where others had been taken and stoned, and this would be one more among many, but this would be different because we're going to get him through this one. Law-based expectations. The second part of that, the second principle, is opposition-based evaluation, if I could put it that way. Say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Well, the first is law-based expectations because of what's been done. Now we have the way the Lord is looking at it. Law-based expectations is the way they brought it to him to tempt him so that they could accuse him, so that they could annihilate him, so that his message would be also forgotten in the passage of time. But how did Jesus see this? Opposition-based evaluation. Here you have none other than the Son of God. He was not rattled by this. He was not wringing his hands when he got up and he didn't say, well, fellas, you know, back when Moses was alive, you know, there had different times and different settings and all of that. And he didn't do that. And also the Lord knew that He was going to fulfill the law of Moses and things would be different in the church age and all. But when Jesus saw that and heard that and knew that, he also knew that there was a righteous way in which the law would have had expectations. But from Jesus' perspective, as the one who was being tempted to be accused, to be taken care of, that opposition-based evaluation looked at the settings. Looked at the settings of this woman. Looked at the settings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Looked at the setting of those who had come to hear him speak as he sat and taught them in the temple. And as he looked at the law of Moses that was given to Moses, and he was a part of that, and as he looked at all the tradition that had taken place through the writings of Moses and the other writings that had taken place since then, as he was looking at all of that, none other than the Son of God came to a place where he said, I know why they're doing that. Obviously he did. But in that, he also had an evaluation of, is there another, and I don't mean to put it on human terms here, but is there another option besides stoning her? And of course, he knew that there was, because he's God. The third principle, as we move through this scenario, that the Lord lived through and reacted to, was victim-based election. Okay, the first is, and again, it may sound, I don't know if the terminology is a little different. I just kind of do that sometimes. But law-based expectations, this is what ought to be done, tradition and everything else. But also, in the way the Lord saw it, was opposition-based evaluation. Is there another option? Is there another way? And that Jesus could answer this, and of course he knew that. And he landed on that option that would be righteous before the Father and obviously righteous before him. But then we come to the third principle that we see in this text, and that is victim-based election. Here he is. He's the victim. Now, he's God allowing himself to be the victim. He is the one. They didn't say anything about those who had come. They weren't addressing the people in the temple. They weren't addressing anyone but one man, one God man, that they saw as whatever, a threat to their well-being in their positions as scribe and Pharisee. But they were after him to tempt him, and just beginning it with master, and yet they wanted to take that master and put him on a cross. But Jesus was not in consternation. What am I going to do about this? I'm in between a rock and a hard place here. Not at all, not at all, not at all. And even though he was the victim in that, he was able to exercise his will in responding to them in such a way that they could be silenced. Because mercy was on his mind. You see, there was a woman who was brought in who was also a victim. Now, she was a victim of her own actions, even as perhaps some in our auditorium this morning would say, you know what, I'm still going through the consequences of something I did last year or 15 years ago or almost a lifetime ago. I did something and it was so wrong, so foolish, so lack of judgment, and I still have this scar, I still have this limp, I still have whatever it is, and I'm still living through it. And you're the victim, I or maybe am the victim of my own doings. So here you really have two victims. You have the victim of the Lord, if we could respectfully say it that way. Victim only, not because they could overpower. Oh my, no, he's the God of the ages. The bright and morning star, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. He can only be in that position as he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But even in the state of having them hurl their accusations and wanting to come and say, oh, yeah, now we've got you. You're going to take her out and stone her. We're going to watch. You said she ought to be stoned. You do it. You're the master. Remember, we're getting master. You take her out and stone her. We'll be there. We'll cheer you on. But being the God he is, he had the ability to make a choice. That's what the word elect means, just to make a choice. And we've read it already. But he gave him two opportunities. He said, with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. We don't know what he wrote. And at that moment in time, they may not have even realized what he was writing. But when they continued, oh, come on, give us the answer. Come on, just once. I mean, you know the answer. We know the answer. You're learning in the scriptures. I mean, when you were 12 years old, we knew that you did that. And now you just, oh, you can do it. You can do it. Just go ahead. We're on your side. When they continued, what did he do? He lifted himself up and said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And we've already read the commentary. Their conscience. Oh, God's not handicapped by a hardened heart. He can find his way right through that hard, calloused heart and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. Perhaps he wrote some indiscretions that they had had. Perhaps he wrote whatever else it was, but nonetheless, the journal that we have from God about them is that one by one, from the eldest to the... Wow, that just seems to me to be the opposite direction it should go. But here it is, the eldest, and as they begin to leave one by one, what would the younger one say? Well, my goodness, if... Oh, and I've got this in my... I'm out of here too. If they can go, I better get out of here too. Jesus elected, not to excuse himself. Was he afraid to die? No. Now you're going to read later on this chapter, he slipped out from their midst because they wanted to kill him, not in this setting, in another setting. So he wasn't afraid to take pain. He wasn't afraid to take accusations, but there's an appropriate time to do it, an appropriate time not to do it. In that day and in this. But when we read the account here, he stoops down and he's writing, and they leave. He talks to him, oh, if you're no sin, you cast the stone. And he's writing again. And they all left. We've already looked at law-based expectations and the way Jesus looked at it, opposition-based evaluation. Okay, they're not right. I know what they're doing. And there's a righteous way I'm going to respond to that. But then we saw victim-based election. Why? Why? Well, he wasn't going to go through that. But also, I think he had a woman on his mind that needed forgiveness. Reminds me of another text. I must needs go through where? I think Jesus had a divine appointment in the temple that day. He knew it was going to happen. No doubt he was God. And there was a woman there that needed a Savior. Hallelujah. Amen. And he travels the world in every age and in every place to every heart and reveals in the depths of their hearts a hole that only God can fill, that they need Jesus. But we must hurry as we see victim-based election, and then we go exception for the last, exception-based explanation and exhortation. Notice what he says. It's there in the text. When she said, no, she said, verse 11, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The first time we see the writing of God with his hand, his finger is in the law. The second time we see it in the scriptures is judgment. You've crossed a line, it's too late. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. You'll die this night. But the third one is that of mercy. Now, we've looked at four things in the way the Lord dealt with this matter of mercy from John chapter 8 as we're preaching through it. But it seems to me that maybe the application for our lives is just as important for us this morning to understand about mercy that God would have us to extend as it is for us to be able to read and see it in the English here and the King James and so forth. And, oh, I got that. Yes, woman, take it. Yes. Nope. All right, she gets up. She's up and she says, "No man, Lord." And so we've got it down. We know how it went. That's a good story. No, it's a true account. But it is also and equally as true that in each of our lives, the opportunities of extending mercy are no less important. And I believe we could travel almost the same way. So let's use those same points once again for our understanding and for our application. And that is when we have things that happen, it may be at work where somebody is accusing you of something that you haven't done because they want your job. It may be a parent who's accusing. It may be an adult child who's accusing. It may be a neighbor who's accusing. It may be your own heart that's wrongly accusing you, so it can tempt you to say, "I'm not right with God," when everything is right with God. Because Romans 7:21 says, "I see then that there's a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So let's start where it started in the context, and that is this: law-based expectations. That there's usually some element of truth in everything that's brought to us that seems like, wait a minute, no, I don't have to go through this. I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to understand that. I don't have to journey there. I don't have to put up with this. And here's the reason. And there's probably some reasons that have some legitimacy to it. But when God has on his agenda mercy, not for us to receive it, but for us to grant it, it would be wise for us to remember that even in this setting, none other than that which God cut out in the stones and with the finger of God, the Bible says in Deuteronomy, in the finger of God, he wrote these 10 laws. There may be something about your setting in a marriage, in business, in whatever venue of life you travel. There's some legitimacy to this. No doubt about it. There's some legitimacy. And by all rights, according to tradition, according to family, according to whatever else it is, I mean in the job, whatever else, I have a right. 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 But God's got a big M written over the whole setting. Like a beautiful sunset after a rainy day, the sun comes out. The glorious peaks of our mountains around us are evidence of God's wonderful grace as you have a beautiful sunset over what was a dark day. The first point, law-based expectations. Yes, this can be done well this way, and you'd be fully in your rights to do it, but then we have opposition-based evaluation. And that's where those with conscientious hearts come prostrately before the Lord if they need to, and just throwing themselves on God and say, Lord, I'm in this crucible of difficulties here, and I'm getting mashed this way and mashed that way, and it's not right, Lord. It just is not. It just is not right. It hurts, Lord, and it's expensive, Lord, and it's time-wasting, Lord, and Lord, it's just hard. It's hard. But God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Lord, you can send fire from heaven, burn up an offering or a sacrifice, and the water and the stones and everything, and it's gone. Lord, you can part the waters and they can go through. And then later on in the Jordan where the rivers are backed up, and it's a wall there to where the children of Israel, at the count where he's saying, Moses is recalling, when you go into the promised land, you remember about the stones that God wrote with his finger. Lord, if you can do that, my spouse, my boss, those who are trying their best to ruin my testimony, am I in full rights of taking care of business? And sometimes it's necessary. But in those times when God puts a merciful ambition, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's no cap on what God wants to do. As the old songwriter penned these words, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. There are those in the vicinity that are getting ready. They can't wait. They're salivating. Can't wait for all of this to take place. And we'll get what we want. And we'll go where we want. We'll do what we want. And that Bray guy and that, but whatever the name is, we're going to be finished with him or her. They'll be out of here. We don't have to worry about that goody two-shoes anymore. But God says mercy. And it's indelibly imprinted not on conscience of being of sin, but on the conscience of heart that's beating at the same frequency as two keys or two strings on a piano. When they're beating and they're in unison with each other, they're tuned exactly right. That means the strings are beating the air at the same frequency. When they get out of frequency, as most of you know, when they get out of frequency and they're not tuned, usually there's three strings. And when one or two of those, when the three are not tuned exactly right, you get that wavy sound. It's just not right. But when you're in a certain setting, and by all rights, you have some actions that could clean their clocks. But there's a message in your heart. And your heart beats for God. You really do. You love Him. You love missions. You love God's people. You love to forgive and be forgiven. You love all these things. And that message is there of this time, mercy. Then the third and to the last, victim-based election. Am I a victim of their accusations? Am I a victim of their trying to steal whatever I and to do whatever I have and to ruin my friendships and whatever? Am I a victim? Yes. Oh, but wait a minute. God can do anything, anything. God can do anything but what? Fail. Oh. Okay, Lord. I'm going to choose. And maybe there's someone else. And Lord, I don't completely have that heart. But Lord, when you were on a cross and your arms outstretched for me and you are just about ready to say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His eyes looked down at the soldiers who were parting his garments and, let's take lots about that. This is really unusual. And the victim he was, and yet the victor he was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. You and I, when we're in the settings of life in which mercy is the banner of the heart, even as the subject of the hour is on our banner out in front, and in the banner of your heart is, yes, by all rights, I should be able, not this time, Lord. Okay. I'll choose. I'll elect. Even in the opposition. I'll elect. Even in the compromise. Even in all this, Lord, I'm electing to say, Father, I forgive him. And finally, exception-based explanation. I'm going to make an exception for her. And then he gave her an exhortation. He said, neither do I condemn thee. There's the explanation. But then he gave her the exhortation, go and sin no more. When you and I have that privilege of partnering with God, if I could put it that way, in someone else's life, saved or unsaved, kind or otherwise, gentle or otherwise, abusive or otherwise, may God give us the hearts that are following the principles that our Savior followed. And he didn't have to follow any of those. He could have gone, and they'd all been dead. They'd been dust in the ground. But all of those who witnessed it, even to the recording that we've read this morning, saw a Savior who is not only the God of the universe, but he had a heart for the universe, a heart for the people that were created after his image. May you and I look within the depths of our hearts, and is there someone that needs your mercy? They deserve it. They deserve everything they're getting. They deserve to go to jail. They go to prison, and maybe they're already there. They deserve every bit of it. And the bitterness is so sectioned off your hearts that it's almost as though your prayer life is bouncing off the walls. Maybe God's waiting for you to be quiet enough that when he's stooped and writing in the corners of your heart and mind, mercy's in order here. Trust me. Trust me. First time was law. The second time was judgment. If my understanding is correct, the last time anything is recorded that was written by the hand of God, from the hand of God, was that of mercy. God's wanting to use us in those settings so that when they see God working through us in settings that are not tradition, normal, or anything else, but so that they can see Christ in us, the hope of glory, the hope of glory. I need what they need. This, and I'm finished. We had someone come to this church not so long ago. I've told the story before, but when I told it before, this was not accurate as far as that person having been here, that sinned horribly against someone. Horribly. And in that sin, later got saved. And after salvation, this individual who is very skilled in martial arts, extremely skilled in martial arts, went to the door of the man of whom he had sinned against. Knocked on the door, the man came to the door, and he began to tell him who he was. He said, no, I know who you are. And I know what you did. And this individual said, you want to hit me? Yes, I do. Okay. Right in the face. He said, do you want to do it again? Yes, I do. Right in the face. And not just to be repetitious. He could have killed this guy, the gentleman that's visited here. He could have killed that man probably less than 10 seconds. Very skilled. But he didn't. He took it. About a month later, maybe 2 months, I don't remember the time, this man called him and basically said this, my life's a mess, I need what you have. I know you could have killed me easily right there and just turn around and walk off. Somebody would just find the body. Whatever it was that you had that made you to come to my house and let me do to you, and he came to see me right after. His face was, I almost didn't recognize it. It was completely bloated from the injury. He said, I need what you have. Dear friend, I don't walk in your journey, nor you in mine. But I'll guarantee you, as they say in Texas, I'll guarantee you that there's opportunities of mercy many times at our disposal. May God help us to be His representatives, not just of the law and not just bringing judgment and saying, this is all they're going to happen, as it did that day with Belshazzar. But in those opportunities where, if I could put it this old-fashioned way, skin in the game, I have something involved in this. Lord, if you want me to exercise mercy, you just lay it on my heart, and that's what I'll do. Will you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for the text. Lord, I need this. Maybe someone else here needs this as well. Father, you are the God of mercy, the God of all comfort. You say oftentimes in your word, the God of grace and mercy. They usually travel together, those two. We receive grace because we've received mercy. And Lord, sometimes we can give mercy so that others will receive grace. So Father, I pray that if this message has been brought to the hearts today, as you brought it to mine, that it will reap great rewards, not just in heaven, but also by means of testimony and ministry in other people's lives. In mercy, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray.